Good morning to you all, and welcome to week four of 40 Days in the Word. Just by way of looking forward a little bit, I will not be here next weekend. My son, Joe, and I are going to travel down to Texas, and we're going to see my dad and spend some time with him. But leaving you in great hands, Reverend Bill Gaethke will be here, and I just want to encourage you, if you can, to please try to make a special effort to come next week. The message that he's going to be preaching is interwoven with this message today. They're meant to go together. So please be praying for Bill, and please make plan to attend. I'm very, very excited about this week, because this week we're going to be looking at how to do Bible study, how to study the Word of God. But real quickly, let's kind of review where we've been so far. In week number one, we looked at the inspiration of Scripture. How do we know that this is theopneustos? How do we know that this is God-breathed? How do we know that this is the Spirit-filled Word of God? And we looked at historical reasons and scientific reasons, all sorts of reasons. And then in week two, we looked at how the Bible can be our foundation, how it can be our rock, how we can stand on this book, and how God speaks to us and transforms us through God's Word. And then last week, we looked at illumination, how the Holy Spirit works to enlighten our minds so that we can understand the truth that is here. And this week, week four, we're going to look at the observation of Scripture. In other words, we're going to consider how to do a Bible study. And a huge key to Bible study is simply learning to ask the right questions, how to come to this book with the right kinds of questions. And the more relevant questions you bring to Scripture, the more you're going to get out of it. And while there are all sorts of different questions you can ask, there are basically four central categories that are typically used in every Bible study. And they are observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. Those four categories: observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. These are the four things that you will usually do when you sit down to study a passage of Scripture for yourself, and you want to hear God speak to you. So let me try to quickly explain what these mean, and then we'll go back and look at them in depth. So what are we going to do today? A little bit crazy, way out of the box. We're going to go through the outline once, if it's in your bulletin, and then we're going to circle back around and go through it a second time, but look at it then more thoroughly and with an application to a particular passage. So bird's eye view first. The first step in any Bible study is observation. Observation is where you ask the question, just simply, what does it say? What is it saying here? Here you simply look at the Bible verse or the text or the passage that you're considering, and you ask, what's being said? And then you just write that down. You write down what you observe. Very important here that you do not move too quickly to interpretation. The first step is simply, what's being said? It's just, what does it say? And you write it down. It says this, it says this, it says this. That's just the first step. Then the second step of Bible study is interpretation. Interpretation is where you ask the question, what does it mean? You've already asked, what does it say? Now you're asking, what does it mean? People say, doesn't the Bible mean what it says? In a certain sense, that's certainly true. The Bible does mean what it says. But it is much more accurate to say that the Bible means what it means. That's the more accurate statement. And this is because in almost every kind of communication that we do, there's always metaphors and analogies and ways of speaking, phrases that taken literally would not mean what we meant by them. So let's give you an example to try to get this across a little bit better. Suppose if I wrote you a letter and I said, you've been pulling my leg, and that letter were to get lost, and 1,000 years later it was translated into some other language, and somebody pulled up that letter, and it says, Tom said here, you were pulling my leg. If they were to take that literally, they would think that you were literally jerking on my leg, trying to pull my leg for some reason. And they would think, what strange people. And they would miss the point of what pulling my leg means, which of course means somebody's having some fun with me, somebody's teasing me, somebody's kidding me. In fact, I learned there's a Spanish equivalent to this. Apparently, somebody help me out if I have this wrong, but in that culture would be somebody, I don't know the Spanish for it, but they're pulling my hair. They're pulling my hair. And if you take that literally, you would miss the meaning. The real meaning would be just teasing me. The point of all this is that it is more accurate to say that the Bible means what it means. And how do you know what it means? You know what it means by looking at the context around it. This is very important. To get at what it means, look at the context around it. For example, if I give you the word pen, what does that word mean to you? What comes to your mind when I say the word pin? You might think of a rolling pin, a bowling pin, pin the tail on the donkey. Most dictionaries have about 60 different definitions of just that one word, pin. So you can't always just say of a word, this word just has this one meaning and that's it. Because what it means is most often determined by its context, by what's around it. So if I'm talking about wrestling, it means I pin you to the floor. So you have to look at the verses around it. What did it say? What did it mean? In fact, real quickly here, when people don't do that, when they take it out of context, if you study the history of cults, that's how most cults get started. They take a word, they take a phrase, and they do not look at its context, and they build everything on that misinterpretation. That's how important context is. Then the third step in Bible study is correlation. Correlation, that's where you ask, what other verses explain this? What other verses in the Bible explain this? And I ask myself, is there anything else in the Bible that would help me understand a little bit better what I'm reading right now? That's called correlation. You correlate verses. And the best commentary on the Bible is what? Amen. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. You use the Bible to explain the Bible. And one of the key principles of interpretation is that you interpret an unclear passage in light of a clear one. Are there going to be times when you come to this Word of God and it seems like there's some unclear passages? That's certainly true for me. When you hit those, when you hit an unclear passage, the best thing you can do is, God, help me find a clear passage on this same subject so that I can better understand this passage that seems unclear. In other words, if you're reading something in the Bible and it doesn't make sense right away and you don't know what it means, you look for something else in the Bible that does make sense in order to explain it. And then the fourth step in Bible study is application. This is the question where you ask, what am I going to do about this? How am I going to put this in practice? So, what does it say? What does it mean? What other verses explain it? And then, what will I do about it? That's a quick overview of the four steps involved in almost any Bible study. And with that in hand, we can now look at each of these steps in a little more detail. And to help us along this path, I'd like to focus on a particular text today out of Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 verses 19 through 30. But before we get to this text, I'd like to start with just a little historical background to help us put our minds around this text a little bit. Paul is writing this letter of Philippians. He's writing it from Rome. And he's in prison there in Rome for his missionary work. And he's due to appear before Caesar. And he's hoping one day to be released so he can go back and visit all these churches that he started. But he's not able to do this. So he's writing letters to all these churches that he planted. And one of the letters that he wrote was to a church that he started in a city called Philippi, which is a city in Greece. So Paul's in Italy, and he's writing to a church in Greece. And because he's writing to the people of Philippi, it's called the letter to the Philippians. Just like if he wrote us a letter, it might be called Milwaukeeans, the letter to the Milwaukeeans. That's what's going on here. The Philippians, the church of Philippi, had taken up a love offering for Paul and for his ministry. And they sent it to him. And so now he's writing them back. And so a very appropriate way to look at the book of Philippians is basically it's a thank you letter. It's a thank you letter from Paul to the church at Philippi for the love offering that they've sent him. And in the middle of this book, here's what Paul says. Philippians 2, verses 19 through 30. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered on when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things are going with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Let's pray. Living God, we continue to come before you this day. And Father, as we do, our hearts are truly full of joy because, Father, you promised to be with us when we gather in your name. And God, that's exactly what we're doing today. So, Father, we thank you for the assurance that your Holy Spirit is here with us. And, Father, as we sing all the time, we cry out to you. And, Father, we cry out to you because the needs are so great. Father, the needs within this body are tremendous. And, Father, we thank you that you know what they are. We ask that you would minister to each person here. There are many among us right now going through significant health issues. God, we ask that you would directly touch, that you would directly heal. Father, if it is your will. And God, many are going through significant financial struggle. Father, we ask that you would meet material needs, that you would meet the financial needs of your people. And Father, many struggling with relational issues, just going through very difficult times. And Father, in all these cases, we ask that you would restore. We ask that you would make whole. We ask that you would make things right. And Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you give us the privilege of studying your scripture. And Father, whether we've been a believer for 50 years or for 5 weeks, Father, every one of us, we have much to learn. We can grow in how we can study your word. So Father, give us open hearts and open minds and open spirits to what you might have to say to each one of us today. Help us to grow in the knowledge of you and in the knowledge of your scripture. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at focusing on this passage, and some folks might think, well, what's the big deal with that passage? There's not anything really huge there, but I think actually it's an extremely powerful passage if we'll let God speak to us. And today, a little bit different than usual, but today, this message today is mainly for the men. I'm mainly speaking to you guys today. This whole sermon is really for the men of this church. And ladies, we're thrilled that you're here. And if you'd like to listen in, we hope that you'll do so. But this message is mainly for the guys today. So let's start with the first thing, observation. And that's where we ask, what does it say? What's being said here? And what I would do is I would simply look at this passage and I would read through it several times. And I would just write down what I see there. Not anything fancy, just whatever I see. And I see, as I do that, I see at least three things in this passage. First, I observe, in reading this passage, I observe that Paul intends to send two men to Philippi. That's just an observation, nothing fancy about it. In verse 19, he simply says, I hope to send Timothy to you. That's one of the guys. And then in verse 25, he says, I think it is necessary that I send back to you also Epaphroditus. Because Epaphroditus actually came from that church in Philippi, and now Paul's going to send him back. That's the second guy. So he says, I'm going to send two guys to you, Timothy and Epaphroditus. The second thing I observe is that Paul endorsed these two guys, as role models. In fact, Paul endorsed Timothy and Epaphroditus as role models who deserve honor. In verse 20, Paul says this about Timothy. Paul says, I have no one else like him. That's an amazing endorsement when you consider the source. Who's making this endorsement? Paul is arguably, other than Jesus Christ, Paul is the greatest Christian who ever walked this planet. And Paul is saying of him, there is no one else like him. There's nobody else like this guy. That should get our attention. If the greatest Christian who ever said is saying, there's nobody else like this guy, I want to know about that guy. What makes him so unique? And then about Epaphroditus, he says in verse 29, he says, welcome him, and Paul says, and honor men like him. Honor men like him. So he's saying, whatever these guys are doing, they're unusual, they're unique, and they are worthy of honor. You need to follow them, and you need to honor them. And that naturally leads me to ask a third observation question, and that is, so what are these guys like? What are Timothy and Epaphroditus like? What makes them so unique? Why are they so special? What are these guys actually doing in their lives that makes them so worthy of honor? And so I would ask that question, and then I would read through the passage again. And I find that Paul says five things about these guys. He says two things about Timothy and three things about Epaphroditus. In verse 20, he says about Timothy, he says, he takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Second, in verse 22, he says also about Timothy, he has proved himself. Third, in verse 25, he says about, now he shifts to Epaphroditus, and he says about him, he's my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. That makes me very curious. I especially want to find out about that one. Fourth, in verse 26, he says also about Epaphroditus, he longs for all of you, and he is distressed. Fifth, in verse 30, he says of Epaphroditus, he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life. And all I've done so far is I've just read it. No interpretation has happened. I've just read it, and I've just written down what I saw. Let's recap. Paul's talking to two guys here. He's talking about two guys, and he's going to send them back to Philippi. Second, he endorses them as role models, and he says that we ought to honor them. And third, he says that these guys have five characteristics in their lives. And all of that can be seen just from direct observation. So now we move to the second phase of Bible study, and that's interpretation. We've asked, what does it say? And now we're going to ask, okay, we know what it says. What does that mean? What's being meant here? And this passage, again, it's an extremely powerful passage because it gives us five characteristics of what it means to be a man of God. Five characteristics of what it means to be a godly man. Five characteristics of what it means to be a godly woman. So if you want to be the kind of person that God blesses, if you want to be the kind of person that God uses, if you're here today saying, you know what? I really would like to be a godly man. I really would like to be a godly woman. Then the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul, then look at Timothy and Epaphroditus, and you can see what that means. So let's go back and look at what we observed here and ask, what does it actually mean? In verses 20 through 21, we see the first characteristic. Paul says about Timothy, I have no one else like him. Why? Well, he tells us. He says in verse 20 and 21, first of all, he says in verse 20, he takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Takes a genuine interest in your welfare. And then he says in verse 21, for everyone else looks out only for his own interests. Paul says, that's rare. That's unique. That's unusual. Paul says, I've got nobody else like him. He has a genuine interest in your welfare. And nobody else does that. All the rest, what do? All the rest, he says, they look out only for their own interests. So we have here the first characteristic of a godly man. A godly man is caring. A godly man thinks about other people. He's not just thinking about himself. He's unselfish. He's caring. Everybody else is only interested in their own agenda, in their own business. But Timothy, he genuinely cares about you. And Paul says, that is worthy of honor. And if there's ever a message that is needed today, it's that. Because everything in our culture, everything says that we should be self-centered. How many commercials do you hear every day? It's all about you. What do you need for yourself? It's all about number one. Look out for you. We're bombarded with our culture. It hammers us all the time. Look for your own interests. What do you need? And so it's rare to find an unselfish man. It is rare. Paul basically says, I don't have anybody like him who genuinely cares, who truly cares about other people. Everybody else, they're only caring about themselves. They're not self-giving. They're self-centered. And again, I'm mainly talking with you men here today, but we also care a great, great deal about the women that are here in our church. And for those of you here today who are single women, or maybe you know some single women, we want to protect you. The church, we want to protect you. So here's a list on how to identify a selfish man. Before it's too late. Here's a list of how to identify a selfish man. Number one. Yeah, get your pens out, ladies. This is a bit, you want to get this. Number one. Does he talk only about himself? That's a sign. Number two. Does he ever open the door for you? Number three. Does he ever go out of his way to make sure that you feel safe? Number four, does he ever ask your opinion on something? Does he ever ask what you think? Number five, will he do something that he doesn't like to do just to be able to spend more time with you? That's an unselfish man right there. Does he pick up his messes? Or does he expect you to pick them up? Don't elbow anybody there. I see a few elbows going. But the point is, a godly man is caring. A godly man is a caring man. The second thing we learn about Timothy is where it says in Philippians 2, verse 22. It says there, Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And that word proved is key. It says Timothy has proved himself. And the word proved there means tested. It means verified. It means determined, reliable. This guy, Paul is saying, this guy is dependable. This guy is reliable. This man has proven faithful. What we needed today, what's very much needed today, are men who are consistent. That's number two. A godly man is consistent, proven, trustworthy, not wishy-washy, dependable, faithful, a keep-your-word kind of man, men of conviction and character. God is looking for consistent men. Let me just underscore this a little bit. I just think it's a growing phenomenon in our culture. I think there's a lot of men today, increasingly, who they've got a lot of opinions. And they feel a certain way, but those opinions, you know what? Opinions can just kind of be one thing one day and something else the next day. Less and less do we see men who say, you know what? I've got convictions. What's a conviction? A conviction is something where I feel so strongly about this that if I were to change how I feel about this, it would radically change who I am. A conviction is, you know what? I may be wrong. And somebody someday may show me that I may be wrong about this, but I'm so convinced of this that I would die for it. I believe in this so strongly that I would lay down my life for it. How many men do you meet today who clearly, you know, these are the things they believe in so strongly that they would die for those things? The church desperately needs men of conviction. God is looking for men of conviction. They are proven reliable. And they are consistent in their values. They don't act this way on certain days with certain people and then act another way with other people on other days. No, they're consistent day in, day out. A godly man is caring. He doesn't just care about his own agenda. He cares about other people. And a godly man is consistent. He's proven reliable. Number three, so we see this in the next verse, Philippians 2, verse 25. Verse 25 says, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. So he gives three metaphors here, and these three metaphors, they're all relational. The three metaphors are my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier. Come on, Tom. My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier. And each of these metaphors, what they have in common is something relational, and that something is cooperation. Each of those three metaphors speak to cooperation. A godly man, this takes us to number three, a godly man is cooperative. Paul said of Epaphroditus, he's my brother, he's my fellow worker, and he's my fellow soldier. Why? Because the Christian life is a family, the Christian life is a fellowship, and the Christian life is a fight. First, we're a family. He says, he's my brother. And that phrase, brother or sister, one or the other, that phrase is used over 133 times in the Bible, brother or sister. For thousands of years, this was continued, and it's used always, those 133 times, when it's brother or sister, to refer to a Christian speaking about another Christian who's not their biological brother or biological sister. That's in the Bible. 133 times, fellow Christian, he's my brother, she's my sister. And for thousands of years, the church always referred to each other as brothers and sisters. Oh, that's brother so-and-so. That's sister so-and-so. And I actually think that's a great thing. And it might be a good thing to bring back a little bit stronger, because the church, here's why. It's not just the language, this is the real deal. It's because the church is primarily a family, not an institution. Please hear me on that. Just a little sidebar here real quickly, but my heart goes out on this issue to people that are in their 30s and their 20s and teenagers, because this is mainly who I hear this from. And maybe some of you have too. It kills me when I hear this. I've heard too many 20-somethings come and tell me and say, I love God, I love Jesus, but you're never going to find me coming to a church again. I've had enough of the church because really, it's just an institution. It's just an institution with programs and they do stuff, but that's I don't need that. And you know what? The sad truth is, you don't have to travel very far to find churches like that. And they're coming out with a new phrase to describe these folks called nuns. I mean, nuns means they don't. There's no church that they go to. They claim to love God. They claim to love Jesus. And one of the biggest dangers here with that is that lasts about one generation. And when those people have kids, then what happens? Then they don't believe in God. And then the church starts dying. It's a big deal. And so what are these 20, maybe they not phrase it this way, but what are these 20-somethings basically pleading for? They're basically pleading, will the church please be the church? Will the church stop being mainly an institution and start being mainly a family? And you know what? Family is irresistible. When people come into a church and you care about me, you care about what's going on in my life, you want to hear, you love me just like I am, that's family. And that's what the church is called to be here, to be family. We're not only a family. Second thing he says, we're also a fellowship. And what he means here is we're fellow workers. That means that we have the same task, the same mission, the same great commission. We're to work together. We're to serve together. We're fellow workers. And the third thing, not only that, we're also co-laborers in arms. We're comrades in arms. We're fellow soldiers, Paul says. Why? Because we have the same battle. Everybody here, we have the same battle, you and I. And we have the same enemy. And that enemy is Satan. And Paul says we're fellow soldiers fighting the spiritual battle that's described in Ephesians 6, that we're to take up our sword of truth and fight the evil one. And he says, don't do that alone. We're fellow soldiers. We should be fighting the enemy together. What that cashes out to mean is, if we're doing this right, we're confessing our sin to each other. We're praying for each other. We're saying, how can we fight this in Christ together? That's a fellow soldier. So we support each other. We encourage each other. And that's why we have small groups, because we're in this together. And godly men cooperate. That means they're not lone rangers. By the way, if some man in the church says, oh, I'm a Christian, but basically I'm a lone ranger, what he's basically saying is, I'm not a very godly man. If you come across a man who says, I love God, and I come to church, but I don't want to do the small group thing, it's really just a one-on-one thing with me and God, he is saying, I am not a godly man. Because one of two things is happening. If he's a Lone Ranger Christian, either he's so full of pride, he's saying, I can just do this by myself. I don't need anybody else. That's a very prideful attitude. Or he's saying, I've got it, but I don't need to help anybody else. They're on their own. Let them figure it out. I'm not going to go to a group and be a blessing to other people. They're on their own. So a Lone Ranger Christian, that's not a godly man. Godly men cooperate. They're not difficult to get along with. They know how to be on a team. They know how to give and how to take. And Paul of all people, is a superstar. Paul is a spiritual superstar. And even Paul says, we're better together. All through the New Testament, again and again, you never see Paul saying, oh, I got this by myself. You see Paul taking incredible Christian, spiritual superstar, saying, I'm going to do this together. I'm going to do this with other believers. So, a godly man is caring. He notices other people's needs, not just his own. He's consistent. You can count on him to keep his word, and he's cooperative. Fourth, in Philippians 2:26, fourth thing, Paul talks about Epaphroditus, and he says in verse 26, he says, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. What's going on here in this verse? Why is Epaphroditus longing for all of you in Philippi? Why is he distressed that the Philippians have heard that he's ill? There's this church there, the church in Philippi, that's started by Paul. Paul is, again, he's in prison in Rome in Italy. And the church of Philippi, again, they take up a love offering for Paul, to send to Paul. And they say, we need somebody to take this love offering to Paul. And one of the members in the church, Epaphroditus, I picture him putting up his hand. Epaphroditus says, I'll do it. I'll take it. And whatever route he takes, and most New Testament scholars think that it is most likely that he walked. And how far are we talking here? It's about 800 miles from Philippi by walking from Philippi to Rome, about 800 miles. And Epaphroditus says, you need me to get a love offering to Paul? I'll do it. I'll go. And back in that day, whether you walked or went by ship, guaranteed you're going to have to be on the lookout for bandits. There's going to be bandits looking for you, and you're carrying a love offering. So you've got to be looking out for bandits for 800 miles. And he's probably going to have to leave his business behind for a few months while he goes and does this. So he's going to be doing this at great personal expense. But the people say, we trust you, Epaphroditus. We believe in you. We know you'll take care of this money. We know you'll use it in the right way. And we know that you'll get it to its destination. And on the way, Epaphroditus, he gets sick, the Bible says, and he nearly dies. He's taking this journey from Philippi over to Rome, gets sick, nearly dies. And when word about this gets back to his home church in Philippi, the people there in that church, they get all worried. They're worried about Epaphroditus. And what is Epaphroditus' reaction to that? So Epaphroditus, he hears that they're worried about him. Well, how does the Bible say that he reacts to that? The Bible says that Epaphroditus is distressed by their distress. He's concerned about their concerns. He's worried about the fact that they're worried about him. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about others. And this brings us to the fourth characteristic of a godly man. A godly man is considerate. A godly man is considerate. And considerate means that you give some thought to how you're going to say whatever it is you're going to say. And you give some thought to how you're going to do whatever it is you're going to do. Please hear me on that. That means you don't just say, you think about how you're going to say what you're going to say. You don't just do however good it may be. You think about how you're going to do what you're going to do. And you think about, how are my words, before I say them, how are they going to affect other people? You think about your actions. Before I do them, how are my actions going to affect other people? Paul says that Epaphroditus longs for you because he's distressed that you've heard that he was ill. He's distressed about their distress. Are you ever distressed about anybody else's distress? Are you ever worked up about somebody else's anxiety and distress? Or would you just say, get over it? A godly man is considerate. He's considerate. He's concerned about the feelings of others. Sometimes I'll hear somebody say, and I've heard this more than once, I'll hear somebody say, you know what? I just say what I think. I just say what I think. And it's almost like they're bragging about it. I just say what I think. But there's a word for that. And that word is rude. Anybody can say what he thinks. But it takes a mature man to hold his mouth and know when he needs to hold it. Babies say what they think. Little kids, they just blurt it out. They've got no filter. But if you have no filter, you should not be proud of that. And if your attitude is, you know what, I just say what I say and I let the chips fall where they will, then you're not a very mature man. You're just rude. And you don't know how to be a grown-up. Because grown-ups know that there's a time to say things and a time not to say things. So don't be proud of rudeness. A godly man is considerate. Number five, let's look at Philippians 2, verse 27. Verse 27, the first part of that verse says, indeed, he, and the he here is Epaphroditus, indeed he was ill and almost died. And then jumping down to verse 30, says there, he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. So Paul is saying here, hey, you guys in Philippi, you couldn't come and help me when I was a prisoner in Rome. So you sent Epaphroditus. And on the way from Greece to Italy, he nearly died. And Paul says that Epaphroditus risked his life. And that's the fifth characteristic of a man of God. Recap. A man of God is caring. He thinks about others, not just himself. He's consistent. He keeps his words. He's proven trustworthy. Number three, he's cooperative. He's a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. Number four, he's considerate. He cares about how you're doing. He listens to your concerns. And number five, a godly man is courageous. Epaphroditus risked his life. He almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help that other people could not bring to Paul. A godly man is courageous. And notice what he's courageous about. Philippians 2, verse 30 says, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. What that means is he's courageous not for his own benefit. He's taking risks for the benefit of others and for the kingdom of God. Huge difference. And there's all kinds of guys today, all kinds of guys who are very comfortable, happy to take risks for themselves. They'll go climb mountains and scale walls and bet the farm on a business deal. As long as they are going to personally benefit from it, they're happy to take those risks. And I'm not talking about doing risky stuff so that you can get a rush from doing something extreme, or risking something so that you can personally get the glory, or risking something so that you can make a lot of money. I'm talking about risking for the benefit of somebody else. How often do you do that? How often do you take substantial personal risk for the benefit of somebody else? That is a godly man. Epaphroditus made a very inconvenient journey. Why? For the benefit of another. He put the cause of Christ before comfort. Paul's in prison in Rome. Epaphroditus is in Greece. The church takes up a love offering. And Epaphroditus, he volunteers to be the courier. And he nearly dies. Yet he perseveres in spite of his pain. He's committed to finishing what he started. Let me just throw this out there. If the church were to ask you, hey, 800 miles from here, there's a church that's really hurting. And we're going to take up a love offering for them. But if they don't get this love offering this week, their doors are going to close. How many would say, and this would mean for us, driving. How many of us would say, you know what? Send me. I got to get somehow think of some way to get the kids to school tomorrow. Yeah, I'm supposed to be at work tomorrow. But I'm going to take a risk. Send me. How many of us would be willing to do that? Most people say, I'm not going to do that. There are not many men like that today. It is very rare. Most people say, I'll live for Christ when it's convenient. I love church as long as there's not a good game on. And if it's coming on soon, I'll need to slip out of here a little bit early. Because the game is more important to me than God. God uses courageous people. People who put people before profit. Who put courage before comfort and convenience. Who put service before security. Who take a risk for the kingdom of God. Who serve God and others with reckless abandonment. That's a godly man. And Paul says, you know what, church? You need to honor men like that. Is your commitment to Christ deep enough to cause you to risk something that you have? Is your commitment to Christ deep enough to cause you to risk something that you have for the sake of others? Or is it just a convenient faith? Today, Christianity is full of a whole lot of weak religion. No teeth to it. No commitment. No sacrifice. No heroes. But I thank God that Northwest Baptist Church is full of godly men. We saw yet another example of this yesterday. We saw a whole bunch of men come to this church and say, you know what? There's a lot of other things I could be doing, but I'm here to rake leaves. I'm here to clean gutters. I'm here to work on this church because it's a work day. They were demonstrating by their actions that they were godly men. Think of the excuses that Epaphroditus could have used. He could have said, hey, I've got a business to run. I've got a family to take care of. I've got kids in school. I thank God for the godly men at Northwest Baptist Church, men of courage. And boy, there's many examples, but as I was preparing for this message, I asked God, would you put somebody in my mind? Just this is a living example. I prayed about this. And there's many I could point to, but I'm going to point to the beardless one this morning. I don't mean to embarrass him, but Scott Brooks has been an example of just exactly what I'm talking about. He shows up. He's here. He's courageous. He takes risks. He's here with Wednesday nights working with little kids. He's leading a small group. His wife was asked, hey, I know you guys are really busy. I know you have little kids, but hey, could your wife be on the leadership team? His immediate reaction was, I would love that. I know she's starting a law practice right now, but you know what? She does better when she has more stuff going on. I fully support her. That's a godly man. He's courageous. There's many times I catch Scott where he could be doing other things selfishly, and he'll go to some other event that is one of your kids in this church. He cares that much. He's willing to take risks. And the truth is, there's a lot of men here like that at this church. We are truly blessed. I thank God for the godly men of courage at our church. And this wraps up the second stage. The first one was observation, which asks, what does it say? Now we've also looked at interpretation, which is, what does it mean? And it's saying that these people are worthy of honor. What kind of people are worthy of honor? Caring, consistent, cooperative, considerate, courageous people. And now we'll go on to the third thing, which is correlation. Correlation is where we ask, is there anything else in the Bible that will help me understand this particular passage? And the first question I'd like to ask here, if I was doing this, and I would ask, is there anything else in the Bible that would help me understand better Timothy and Epaphroditus? And Paul says they're role models. Is there anything else in the Bible that would help me understand these two men? You bet there is. With Timothy, there's two books in the Bible about Timothy. They're called 1 and 2 Timothy. And with Epaphroditus, he's mentioned one other time. If you go a little bit deeper in Philippians in the 4th chapter, it talks more about why they sent Epaphroditus. So I'd want to look at that. And another thing I might ask is this. Does the Bible have anything to say, anything else to say about these qualities that are described in Philippians 2? Anywhere else in the Bible, does it have anything else to say about what it means to be caring, consistent, cooperating, and being considerate, and being a man of courage? So I would go and I'd try to find, what else does the Bible say about these things? And to do that, you have to use what's called a concordance. And a concordance, the good news is you can buy one of those at Amazon. We have one right here in our church library. And a concordance is an index of every single word in the Bible. So it shows you what the Bible says about every single word. And depending on your translation, that's where you want to start. You want to figure out what translation of the Bible are you using. And then you want to get a concordance that corresponds to that translation. So for example, they're usually big beasts of books. They're huge books, usually like this. Here's one example. This is probably the most famous one. It's called Strong's Concordance. And Strong's uses the King James Version of the Bible, which is a great translation of the Bible. So if you have the King James Version, you want to go get some way, somehow. This is the one from our library, so it's free. It's available for everybody. A concordance that corresponds. I preach. I'm an NIV guy when I preach, so I've often used the NIV concordance. And every single word in this Bible is indexed here. It tells you exactly where it is. It tells you how many times it's used. So I can go and I can look up any word that I want to. For instance, suppose I want to know more about debt. What does the Bible have to say about debt? I can open this up and it'll tell me every single place in the Bible that talks about debt. Suppose I want to know about success. What does the Bible say about success? Same thing. I go here. I look up success. It says, here's every reference about success. I can go and look at it and see what the Bible says about that issue. All right. You cannot do correlation any other way. You must have a concordance. And some of your Bibles will have a concordance in the back, and that's fine. But really, most of these are baby concordances. They're only partial. They're not going to give you the full measure. It's worth, if you have some extra money, it's worth the investment. If not, it's worth taking the time to go to our library and get a full concordance. So that's how you do correlation. Fourth, finally, you come to the fourth thing in Bible study, which is application. And this is the most important thing of all. Because this is all about, okay, I've observed it, I've interpreted it, I've correlated, but this is all about, okay, what do I do based on that? All that God's truth has been shown to me, but what am I going to do about it? Because the truth is, it is not enough to just study the Bible. Study is not enough. In fact, it's dangerous. I would be frightened if we had somebody in our church who said, I'm going to study the Bible night and day, but I have no intention of ever putting it into practice. That's a dangerous person. Because what does the Bible say? The Bible says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And if all you do is study, you'll end up with a lot of knowledge and a little tiny heart. You've got to do it. Remember James 1 verse 22. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So you want to do what it says. So let's look at a couple of examples of what might be applications of what we've just studied. First one is in Philippians 2 verse 29 where it says, honor men like him. So you could ask, do I know anybody? Has God put anybody in my life like this? Do I know anybody like this? Do I know any men in my life who are caring, consistent, cooperative, considerate, and courageous? Do I know anybody like that? If you do, you need to honor them. In fact, the Bible commands you, you need to honor those men. It may be your dad. It may be your brother. It may be somebody else that you know. But the Bible tells you that you need to honor godly men. So you could try to figure out a way, how can I honor them? And maybe you could just simply write them a thank you note this week. Maybe you could say, you know what? I just need to write them a note and tell them, thank them for the way that they're living for the Lord. But the bottom line is, you look for ways to thank people. So, you could do that. Jumping quickly to the second possible application. Second application might be, which of these five characteristics that we've been talking about, which of these five characteristics am I going to work on in my life this week? Which one of these five characteristics am I the weakest on? And everybody has at least one. Which of these five characteristics am I the weakest on? Do I need to be more considerate? Do I need to be more courageous for the cause of Christ? Do I need to be more caring and think about other people and not just think about my own needs? Do I need to be more cooperative and actually be part of a team, be in a small group? What we desperately need today are men of God. What we desperately, desperately need today are men of God and women of God. So I'd like to close just by walking through these five characteristics again. And I'd just like to ask, could we pray together through these five characteristics? And would you ask God, I'm gonna try to go slow. God, would you show me if I need to do work in this area? And God, would you show me concretely real application that I can take today, this week, so that I can grow in this characteristic? Let's go through these, and I just ask you to join me in prayer. Father, we come before you. And God, we thank you so much that you call us to be godly men, that you call us to be godly women. And Father, I suspect almost every person who came here today would say, I would love to be a godly man. I would love to be a godly woman. So Father, we first ask that in this matter of caring, Father, you gave us these role models of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Father, is there an area, is there a way that we need to grow to become more caring? God, help me to think about the relationships in my life, at work, in my home, with my neighbors, at school. God, do I need to be more caring? God, do I need to be more consistent? Father, you know that perhaps I act one way when I'm with one group of people and I act a completely different way when I'm with another group of people. My values tend to be shaped by what culture says instead of what your scripture says. Father, would you help me to be more consistent? Would you help me to be a man with convictions, a woman with convictions? Father, would you help me to be more cooperative? God, maybe this is the area where I most need to grow. Father, forgive me when I just blurt out whatever's on my mind. Father, forgive me when I try to be a Lone Ranger Christian. Father, would you help me to see that by your design, your desire, is that we work with other people. Father, show me if I need to be more cooperative. Father, show me if I need to be more considerate, more thoughtful. Father, so help me, forgive me for thinking about what I need, what I want all the time. Father, by your strength, by your power, God, I can't do this on my own. God, would you show me how I could be more considerate to other people, again, in this church, in my family, at work. Show me how I can be more considerate. And Father, with this last one, courageous, God, this may be where many of us are struggling today. God, we can fall into just wanting a convenient faith, that we love you when it's easy. We love your body when it's easy. Father, help us to be courageous. Help us to have that attitude of taking holy risks like Epaphroditus did, and to take a holy risk, not for our sake. Help us to be willing, not just willing, help us to do it. Help us to take risks for other people, for your kingdom, Father, knowing that you'll be glorified. God, if we need to grow here, help show us what we need to do. God, we wait on you this day, and we know that we can never become a godly man, a godly woman, without first receiving your Son, Jesus, as Savior. So, Father, if there's anyone here today who has not yet done that, Father, make today the greatest day of their life. Let this be the day where they say, God, I'm ready. I receive. I believe what Jesus did for me. I believe he died on the cross for me. And, God, I receive him as my Savior. I receive him as my Lord. I give him my life. Father, we pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll be here at the front during this time of response, but I just would ask you to keep this conversation going with God. God, what do I need to do to become a godly man? God, what do I need to do to become a godly woman? If you need prayer, we'll be here for you. Love to pray with you. If you're seeking to join this church, we would love to talk to you about how you can join Northwest. If you just prayed to receive Jesus Christ, please come tell either me or Brian. We need to pray with you about that. We want to rejoice with you about that. However God leads you to respond, please do so at this time.